have consequences. In October 1938, a successful radio actor and producer had an idea. He produced radio shows that adapted novels for radio plays. And his idea was to make his next play, which was to be broadcast on October 30th, sound like a news broadcast in order to heighten the dramatic effect. And his show that evening began with an explanation that that's exactly what he was doing, that this was a drama. But that explanation did not occur for another 40 minutes into the broadcast. And as the play unfolded, dance music was interrupted a number of times by fake news bulletins reporting that a huge flaming object had dropped on a farm near Grover's Mill, New Jersey. And actors played news announcers and officials and others that you would expect in this kind of a situation, describing the landing of an invasion force from Mars and the destruction of the United States. And as people all over the United States listened to this simulated news broadcast, created again just with voice actors and sound effects in 1938, so you can imagine the quality. There were many people in the audience that concluded that they were hearing an actual news broadcast of an account of an invasion from Mars. People packed the roads, heading, I'm not sure where, to get away from the Martians. Some hid in cellars. Some got out their guns. I imagine many down south did. Some even wrapped their heads in wet towels to try to protect themselves from Martian poison gas. Of course, I'm describing the War of the Worlds, a broadcast of the Mercury Theater of the Air, a simple idea from the mind of Orson Welles did indeed have profound consequences, a nationwide panic, and then a national scandal. Ideas always have consequences. When people really believe they are being invaded by Martians, really believe that idea, they are indeed panicked into action. When people really believe the idea that human beings have evolved from animals, then they have much less difficulty treating unborn babies and elderly adults as animals to be euthanized when necessary. Ideas have consequences. When men really believe the idea that if they die in the service of Allah while killing as many infidels as they can, and that means that they will then have a place in paradise with numerous beautiful virgins, again, they have much less difficulty blowing themselves to bits trying to do that. Ideas have consequences. Now, I've shared with you some negative examples of that idea, but this maxim applies positively as well. Big ideas have big consequences, and good ideas have good consequences. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul is making here in one of the most familiar texts in the New Testament. Let's read together Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now let me paraphrase the first part of this text. The mercies of God have major consequences in your life and mine. The mercies of God have consequences in the lives of all believers. What Paul is saying here is that he's been talking about a big idea for 11 chapters now. And big ideas have big consequences. He has explained in great detail our justification by means of our union with Jesus Christ and all that that means. And now he says to us, if you really believe that you have been justified, if you really believe that you have been united in Christ's death and resurrection, if you really believe that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, if you have grasped this grand idea, then there are consequences. And it's time to talk about them. That's what we're going to do for the next several weeks, Lord willing. We're going to work our way through Romans 12. We're going to consider the big consequences of this big idea. And Paul summarizes these major consequences here in the first two verses of this chapter. It is a two-pronged summary. Verse 1 is active, present. That's an active verb. Verse 2 is passive. Do not be conformed. Be transformed. Those are passive verbs. Verse 1 portrays the consequences in terms of the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood. Verse 2 presents them in terms of our physical form, and you'll understand that when we get to verse 2. We'll take up the first part of this summary, verse 1, this morning, and Lord willing, we'll take up verse 2 on future Sundays. So if the mercies of God are a reality in our lives, if we truly believe that Christ has justified us, then first, there are consequences that Paul lays out in terms of the Old Testament priesthood. And we're not having a discussion in the second service today, but if we were, I would be focusing on that question. What does it mean that the Apostle Paul would tell us that the consequences of salvation in our lives are appropriately portrayed to us in terms of the Old Testament priesthood? That's an interesting idea. But you meditate on that this afternoon because we're not going to have a discussion time together, okay? Paul uses five technical terms here from the Jewish priesthood, from the Old Testament priesthood in verse 1. You see them underlined in the outline there in your bulletin. Five words: present, sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and service. And I've used those five words, as you can see, as an outline to help us grasp the consequences of our great salvation. So Paul, first of all, calls upon us as a consequence of this salvation that he spent 11 chapters outlining to present our bodies. Now that word present, again, is a technical term for it's used for presenting an animal sacrifice, an animal to be sacrificed by a priest at the temple. And we've talked about this before. An Israelite would bring a lamb or a bull. He would place his hands on the head of that animal. He would confess his sins. He would identify himself with that animal. And then he, by his own hand, would slit the neck, the throat of that animal, and pour out its life blood as a sacrifice. Now, it's important to note that such offerings came to an end with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, on the cross. We do not have an altar here. It is a misnomer to call the front of a New Testament church an altar. There's no altar here. We have a communion table here. There's no altar here. We don't make sacrifices in this building. I'm not a priest in the sense of you bringing animals here for me to kill for you. Paul, back in chapter 10, says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness in that sense. We no longer bring animal sacrifices to a priest to be killed in order to deal with our sins. Jesus Christ has once and for all taken care of that matter. But while we do not any longer need priests to offer sacrifices for us, now we are ourselves priests, offering ourselves to God. Both Peter in the book of 1 Peter and John in the book of Revelation clearly call believers priests. We are a kingdom of priests. And Paul here, I think, takes that very same idea that every believer is a priest, and he sketches out what that means. Now, Paul says, present your bodies. As priests, as New Testament priests, we do not present the bodies of animals, we present our own bodies. And even that is an interesting idea. Because normally when we speak of dedication, and that's the word we use when we think of presenting our bodies, we talk about this oftentimes in terms of dedication or consecration. And when we speak of dedication and consecration, oftentimes we speak of dedicating our lives to the Lord or our hearts to the Lord. I vividly remember when this took place in my life. Really, the only time in my life when there was a major spiritual change. I came to the Lord when I was 5 years old. There was no big change in my life at that point. But when I was 17 years old at Word of Life Camp in Scroon Lake, New York, I can remember Thursday night, Harry Bolback preached. And one of the reasons that I love the song that I sang last week or the week before, Ring the Bells, is because Harry Bolback wrote that song. He preached that night, and I don't remember a word that he said. I don't remember what the sermon was about. All I remember was the Holy Spirit working on me the whole time. And it was around the campfire. It was the campfire service. And at the end, Harry Bolback said that if we wanted to dedicate our lives to the Lord, we should come and take a stick and put it on the fire. And I did. And that night, I had done this probably for 10 years. I went to camp every year as a kid. And I did that every year as a kid because that's what you were supposed to do. But that night, it meant something. And God changed my life, changed the direction of my life. But it was about dedicating my life. That's not what Paul says here. Paul does not use the word life or the word soul or the word heart. He uses the word body. He does so very deliberately. And I believe that he calls upon us to present our bodies for two very specific reasons. First of all, it is through the body that sin often attacks us. The body is quite often the beachhead. We talked about this back when we discussed Romans chapter 6. Quite often the body is the beachhead where the battle with sin takes place. Back in Romans 3, when Paul is tracing the course of sin in a person's life. What does he say? Let me read. I won't ask you to turn back there, but Romans 3, beginning in verse 13. Listen to all the words that speak of the body. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul emphasizes the body. Sin comes at us through our eyes and our ears. We commit sin with our mouths and our hands. This is where the rubber meets the road. Remember, we're talking now about the practical application of salvation, the practical consequences of this salvation that Paul has worked out for 11 chapters. And so we must not just present our hearts, we must not just present our lives, we must present our bodies to the Lord. Now that's the negative perspective. There's also a positive perspective as well. Again, we must present our bodies because it is through our bodies that God does His work. Again, this is what Paul says back in chapter 6. He says, "Do not present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present the members of your body as tools of righteousness." In order to do His work in this world, God needs the right tools. And those tools are the members of our body, according to Paul. God speaks the gospel through our lips. He ministers through our hands and our feet. He uses our feet to spread the good news. You know, sometimes I think we make the religion of the Bible very mystical. It's about my heart. It's about my soul. Paul says, no, this is about your body. Your hands and your feet and your lips and your eyes and what you do with them. And the consequence of the great salvation that God has given us is that every member of our bodies, including our brains, what's between our ears, must be presented to Him. But I must move quickly on, for there is a further contrast here with the Old Testament sacrificial system. The priests in the Old Testament presented the bodies of animals. We present our own bodies. And the priests in the Old Testament killed those animals, poured out their blood, and we present living sacrifices. Now that's a difficult concept to get a hold of. All the sacrifices in Scripture were offered by death. Even Christ's sacrifice. So how do you come to grips with the idea of a living sacrifice? Well, let me try to put it in these terms. What if Jesus Christ Himself came to you this week, you're alone, and Jesus Christ comes to you face to face and says, this Sunday in church, I want you to die for me. I said, there's not an altar here, but we could build one. Would you be willing? Christ says, I gave my life for you. I died the bloody, horrible, shameful death on the cross so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you could know God eternally. Are you willing to give your life in death for me? Now, if that were to happen, what would your answer be? I mean, God asked this of Abraham, you remember. This is not such a an unusual idea. Let's just say that you agreed and you even showed up next Sunday, willing to follow through. My Lord asks me to give my life and death. I'm willing to die for my Lord. And so you come and we've built an altar. I don't have any idea what it would look like, but we've built an altar here. And we bind you and we lay you on the altar, and just like Abraham with Isaac, we take the knife and we're about to plunge that knife, and the Lord Jesus says, no, wait. And with that knife poised above your heart, Jesus says, I'm willing to spare your life if every thought of your spared life, every motive of your spared life, every action of your spared life, every cent that you will earn, everything that you will own belongs to me. Would you be willing to do that? Now, that might seem like the Lord Jesus spared you, but I'm not so sure. Which is easier? To give your life in death in a moment, or to live your entire life on that basis, that every thought and every deed and every motive and every word belongs to Him? I'm not sure I can answer that question, another one that would make a good question for our discussion in a second service. But this is what I do know. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is asking of each of us, according to the Apostle Paul. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Are you willing to say every act of this body, every thought of this mind, everything that this body earns, it belongs to Him? I left a couple of blanks there in your outline if you have the gumption to write something down. But if we are to live that kind of a life, what we might call a sacrificed life to Christ, then our text here in verse 1 makes clear that there is a word that must characterize that kind of a life. It's the next word in our text, the word holy. A life lived as a sacrifice to God must be holy, and yet nobody wants to talk about holiness today. 50 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote a book in which he called worship the missing jewel in evangelical circles. I no longer believe that is accurate. In the first part of the 21st century, the missing jewel in evangelicalism is holiness. Now, you've heard me say this before. The word holy literally means set apart, separated. And there are always two aspects to holiness. We are set apart to God, and we are set apart from sin. Set apart from the world, the flesh, the devil. And again, this concept has its backdrop in the practices of the Jews under the Mosaic Law. Under the Mosaic Law, when the Jews prepared for Passover, and the Passover was the preeminent sacrifice in the eyes of every Jew, when Jews prepared for Passover on the 10th day of the first month, they took a lamb and they set it apart from all the others. And it stayed set apart for 4 days until the 14th day when it was sacrificed. That's the idea, in a very literal way. If we are to give our lives, if we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, they first must be set apart. Now, we're trying to be practical today. What does that mean? That we live lives that are set apart to God and set apart from sin. Well, we could probably preach an entire message here, but let me just give you two suggestions, point you in two directions. First of all, holiness is impossible without putting some spiritual disciplines in place in our lives. We are drawn to God in particular. This is the positive aspect. We're separated to God. As we have daily Bible study and daily prayer and daily meditation, and meditation is something different from Bible study, as we find quiet time. You know, that has become so trite. We use the word quiet time, but it's not trite. It is so hard to find quiet time anymore. You know, my wife and I like to watch old movies. One of the things that's interesting, if you watch really old movies, movies made back in the 30s, they portray life before media. There might have been a radio, but it wasn't on very often. There was no television. There was no computer. There was no iPod. There wasn't any of those things. You could read a book or talk. Or knit. Or play a game. Or make a puzzle. It was quiet. It's not that way anymore, folks. Now, I'm not trying to make out like all these things are evil in and of themselves. But they have resulted in the fact that finding quiet time in many households is impossible. To find time when I can cultivate my relationship with God so that I'm drawn to Him takes a deliberate act of the will. And so if you're going to present your body a living sacrifice in the sense of Romans 12:1, then the first thing that you're going to be faced with is this decision. Are you going to put these kinds of disciplines in place in your life? Are you going to unplug? Turn off? Find time? It won't happen in our culture by accident. It will be a deliberate decision. And I preach to myself as much as I preach to you. And then in the second place, if we're going to set ourselves apart from sin, this is the negative aspect of this setting apart. Then we're going to have to draw some lines. We're going to have to build some fences. There's a very important passage for understanding practical holiness back in Exodus chapter 19. So I'm going to ask you to keep your finger here in Romans 12 and turn back with me to Exodus chapter 19. This is the story of Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai, where they first met with God and God constituted them a nation. I don't have time to really read the entire story or even to give you the context. Let's read just a handful of verses so that I can get to the point that I need to make here. Beginning in verse 10, Exodus 19 in verse 10, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" So God's going to meet with Israel. "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" Skip down to verse 20. "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and...'" That word is the word, "make it holy." Consecrate it. Now that last sentence is the key. God said, "Look, I'm going to come down on this mountain, so you have to set it apart. You have to consecrate it. I must be separate from the people." How do you do that? You set boundaries. That's what it says. I think probably they literally built a fence. This is how practical holiness works. If you want to be holy, you must be willing to draw some lines. You must be willing to put some boundaries in place. You must be willing to build some fences. This is why I believe holiness is not popular today. Everybody wants to do their own thing. Even Bible-believing Christians basically want to do their own thing. They want to be able to do whatever they want to do. Don't draw any lines. Don't fence me in. But if you and I present our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord, He says, then you must be holy. And the practical way to do that is to draw some lines. Fathers, you need to draw some lines in your homes. One of the lines that I drew many years ago had to do with alcohol. I said, there will be no alcohol in my home. My children will never see it in my home. Not even cooking alcohol, no. I don't believe that partaking is sin. But this is a line that I've drawn. They'll never see me drunk because they'll never see me drink. Men, you men in particular, need to set some boundaries with regard to the internet. I could go on and on. Later on, just a chapter later in Romans 13, Paul says, "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." The only way to make no provision is to build some walls, to build some fences, to say this far and no further. That's practical holiness. Now, I want you to be very clear. This is not me as your pastor building fences in your life. I won't do that. I'm not your priest. You must present your life a living sacrifice. You must be holy. You must build those fences. And then our text here in Romans 12:1 uses another word to describe a living sacrifice. What this means when we say, I am willing to live for you instead of die for you. And that is the word acceptable. And again, this has its backdrop in the Old Testament sacrificial system. An animal to be sacrificed had to be without blemish. It had to be without defect. It had to be acceptable. So Paul uses, again, that idea as an illustration here of the living sacrifice that each of us is to make. Now, the word that he uses here comes from two root words. The first part of it means good, and then the second, in verb form, means to please. And so the word means to be good-pleasing, or literally in English, we would say well-pleasing. It's a natural companion to the word holy. Our life is to be holy before God and well-pleasing to God. And I think this helps to answer the question, where do we place these boundaries? Where do we build these fences? We can do that by asking one simple question, by asking, does this please God? If I use this, or if I read this, or if I watch this, or if I think this, or if I wear this, will it please God? That's one of those overarching questions that we ought to be asking about everything that's before us. So many Christians ask the wrong questions in this area. They ask, well, is there any scripture that specifically says that I can't do this? Well, that kind of a question reflects a misunderstanding of Scripture. Scripture was written in the context of a culture that's foreign to us, removed by thousands of years and thousands of miles. And if we expect to find that everything that we face has a specific direction in Scripture, we're just not going to find it. But what we do find in Scripture is how God acted, what pleased Him and what did not please Him. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can gain some idea of what will please Him and what will not. But as I've thought about this word, that our lives, if we're going to make them a living sacrifice, must be well-pleasing, the Lord has impressed another concept on me. You know, even if we do everything that I've talked about this morning, we present our bodies a living sacrifice, we say, Lord Jesus, every thought, every motive, every action, everything I earn, it's yours. I'm going to seek to live my life holy. I'm going to put spiritual disciplines in place, and I'm going to draw lines in my life and build fences. We do all of that. Could we really look a holy God in the eye and say, my life is well-pleasing to you? I don't think so. I couldn't. Not the God that I see in the book of Revelation where John fell down before him as dead. I don't think so. And so I don't think we can talk about offering our lives as something that's well-pleasing to God without looking at it from another perspective. And that is that this living sacrifice can only be pleasing as it is given through the mediation of Jesus Christ. We talked earlier in our worship about the fact that Jesus is our mediator. But one of the things that we rarely think about is how Jesus is the mediator, even for our service, even for our worship, for anything that we present to God. This is not easy to grasp. But let me share a little story with you that hopefully will maybe make sense and bring this out. I saw a commercial years ago that kind of illustrates it, a little 30-second drama, and you may have actually seen the commercial. A little girl empties her piggy bank, and she runs to her father with the quarters and pennies and nickels and dimes, and says, I want to buy mommy this for Mother's Day. And of course, this was some Mother's Day, you know, necklace or bracelet. I don't remember what it was. And so the little girl, you know, brings all that she has saved from her piggy bank and says, I want to buy this for mommy. Will it be enough? And her father says, yes, it'll be enough. And so he takes her few dollars and adds many more of his own. And he buys this, apparently from that particular jeweler. And the commercial ends with a little girl giving her mother that gift and saying, I bought it all by myself. And of course, with the father smiling knowingly at his wife. That pretty much sums up how we must present our lives as sacrifices to God. Like that little girl, what we have is not enough to be well-pleasing to God. Our lives, even with all of our efforts to be holy, fall short of the glory of God. But if we take our lives to Jesus Christ, our mediator, and we say, will it be enough? He says, it'll be enough. It's enough only because it's perfected by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The only way that our sacrifice, that living sacrifice that we might make, the only way that it could ever be well-pleasing to God is if it's perfected by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if it's offered through His mediation. Do you see? And our attitude can never be that of the little girl, I did it all by myself. No. This is what the old Puritans used to call evangelical obedience. See, so much of our obedience is actually what the book of Hebrews calls dead works. Because it's done in our own strength. As if somehow in our own strength we could please God. But when we depend on the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, fill me. And then we seek to please God as best we can. And we offer it through Jesus Christ. Depending on Him to perfect it as we offer it to God. That is evangelical obedience. And if we're to offer our lives a living sacrifice to be acceptable to God, we must offer them through Jesus Christ, our mediator. And then the text here has one more phrase, which is our reasonable service. The word service here is an interesting word. It is not the word service that's often used in the New Testament, which comes from the word that's translated slave, doulos. This word rather has, again, a backdrop in the Levitical service. It is a word that can mean worship on one hand and mean service on the other hand. And it was used of the service that was done by the Levites in maintaining and transporting the equipment for the tabernacle. And it's a wonderful word because it emphasizes to us that you cannot separate worship and service. To separate worship and service is a false dichotomy. It's not either or, it's both and. Our worship must motivate our service. And our service must be offered as worship. Do you see? You can't separate the two. But what's really interesting to me here is the word that's translated reasonable. In the original language, the word that's being translated here is the word logikos. And so you can tell, I mean, what English word does that remind you of? We could translate here, which is your logical service. I think that at this point, what Paul is saying is that this is the only logical response to what God has done for us, to offer our lives a living sacrifice. The only reasonable course that's open to us, if we really believe there is a heaven and we really believe there is a hell and they are both eternal and that Jesus Christ bore eternal wrath for us, then the only logical thing that we can do is to offer our lives, our entire lives, as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. And so I end here where I was kind of in the middle of this message. Now, Paul's not making an emotional appeal, telling you some heart-rending story here at the end of this message, as so many preachers would do. He's looking at this in a very logical way. He is saying, God did all of this for you in order to elicit a response from you. God's very practical. He's looking for results. And the only logical result, the only logical consequence of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ is that we offer ourselves a living sacrifice. Now, some of you, like me, you've taken that step at some point. At some point, you did the same kind of thing that I did at Word of Life Camp when I put that piece of wood on the fire. And I said, God, it's all yours. But I can tell you, as I have thought about this message this week, if you've taken that step years ago, you need to be reminded. Need to be reminded of that kind of once for all commitment that you made for God. There may be someone here today, you've never made that once for all commitment. And you need to. I put something there at the end of that outline. There's someone here today that needs to put their signature on that line. Every thought that I think, every cent that I earn, every action that I take, everything that I own belongs to Jesus Christ. Because I'm willing to die for Him, I am willing to live completely for Him. Could I have every head bowed, please, every eye closed? There's someone here today, you need to make that decision to present your life a living sacrifice to God. You've never done it before. For someone like that, with every head bowed, every eye closed, you say, Pastor, yes, I need to make that decision today. If that's you, would you just raise your hand right now? Someone like that here today. I wonder if there's someone here today who needs to renew that decision. I'd say, Preacher, yes, I made that decision many years ago, but it's slipped away. I've not been living up to it. And today I renew that decision. Is there someone like that? Could I see your hand? Heavenly Father, I pray that you will bring fruit from the seed that's been planted in our hearts. I pray that the mercies of God would continue to beseech us and draw us daily to live as living sacrifices for you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 390 in your hymnals. I think a fitting hymn as we close. I surrender all. We'll sing just that first stanza, and then we'll be dismissed. Stand with me, please. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Well, I trust that in this new year, we will surrender all to the Lord Jesus, that we will present our bodies a living sacrifice. Before I dismiss you, if